morning. If you walked in during our worship, I want to welcome you to Laurelwood. My name is Eric. I'm the pastor here. I'm thankful that you're here. And we've been actually working through the letter to the Romans much of the fall. But it's one sustained argument, and there are some natural breaks in it. And so as we move into Thanksgiving, into the holidays, I've decided to put a pause on it, and I'll bring it back, and we'll finish it out in the new year so as to follow the argument. But today, I bring to you a song from the songbook of the church, the Psalms. And as I was preparing this, you know, I thought to myself, you know, a good song can encapsulate a whole lifetime, can't it? It can, within itself, capture a decade or take hold of a transformative experience. And so I want to ask you something. If you were to create a soundtrack of your life, what hits would be on it? Go ahead and talk to your neighbor. Spend a minute and get to know what they would put on theirs. We got some good ones, I'm sure. I'm okay with everything except no Nickelback, please. The most popular songs in the last 15 years are "Shape of You," Ed Sheeran, "Old Town Road," Lil Nas X. I see you. We'll talk later. No, I'm just kidding. "Levitating" by Dua Lipa, personal favorite, and "Rolling in the Deep" by Adele. These are popular songs, but also some of these songs have a lot of staying power. Because popularity is one thing, but staying power is another. I think the songs that most last don't last because they don't just capture the songwriter's life, but they capture ours, don't they? One friend told me the song "Jesus Freak" by DC Talk is something that stays with her. Another said "Love Story" by Taylor Swift. I'd sing it, but I want to keep you here. And then the great classic "Amazing Grace" by John Newton, written when saved from a tremendous storm. It's in these songs that they capture not just the experience of the writer, but ours as well. And the song I bring to you today does something like that. You'll see in the psalm that it's written from David, but they put a line to be sung at the dedication of the temple. Over time, the Hebrews looked at David's individual song, and they said that his experience is ours. And so they took it for them, and they sang it today. Go ahead and open your Bible with you to Psalm 30. As you're opening there, this is a psalm of reorientation. You can take a look and break up the whole book of Psalms in three types. There are songs of orientation. These are songs that we come to teach us about God. The Lord is my shepherd. There are songs of disorientation. These are songs that we come to that really have questions and frustrations, such as Psalm 65:5 that says, "Lord, will you be angry with me forever? Will you prolong your favor?" And then there are songs of reorientation. These were written coming out of the valley, now reflecting and realizing yet again who God is. If you're new to poetry, poetry wasn't a big part of my education. Maybe it's been part of yours, but you'll notice those little spaces in between the song. That's a stanza. And so this first stanza in verses 1 through 3 is told of David's sickness, and he gives what he wants to do and what he calls people to do in verse 1. And he says, "Ultimately, I will praise you, Lord, because you lifted me up from sickness." He gives the sickness in verse 2. We're not told exactly what it is, but he says that he called for help and he was healed. While we're not sure the kind of sickness, we know the quality it was, in that it was literally killing him moment by moment. He gives two images to explain how it felt. The first is in the first stanza, in the second line. You'll see David say, "For you lifted me out of the depths." Literally, the word he uses is the image of a bucket of water down in a well, in a deep well, and being pulled out. And David says that whatever this sickness was, is it made him feel like he was at the bottom and drowning. To where when he called, either water got into his mouth to where no one can hear him, but he was in the thick of it. He gives another image of the sickness in the third verse, and he says it like this: you spared me from going down to the pit. That's the image, not that God prevented him from jumping into the pit, but of David slowly but surely sliding down. Gives us a sense of the disease that as moment by moment it began to eat away at his life. To make matters worse, not only did the sickness before him start killing him, but it was a source for celebration among his enemies. You'll see that in the first verse. David says, praises God for not letting his enemies gloat over him. We understand this. David was a king. Any king, president, leader has people who don't like you. And the thought of David being struck and dead was a source of celebration among the enemies, and that they heard about this news and they thought to themselves, justice. And David says, even in the midst of a sickness that was taking my life, and as my enemies gloated over the thought of my death, David says, I will praise you because you pulled me ultimately out of it. The lesson that I've learned, David says, is that I can count on you in my sickness. And brothers and sisters, that same lesson that he learned is the lesson for us this morning. The lesson of these first three stanza, or the first three verses in the stanza, is that God can be relied when we are feeling, when we are dealing with sickness. Notice a few things. First, the way he can be relied, and that is that we need to know that even when you are low, you're still in the range of God to hear you. David explains that in verse 2. He says, even as his life was melting away, he was able to call. Even as he pictured himself at the bottom of the well, even as he pictured himself slipping into the pit, the prayer still got to God. Loved ones, Cricket, AT&T, and Verizon may drop calls, but if your faith is in Christ this morning, you are never out of the range of God to hear you. You need to know that, because in our culture, sickness is, we don't have a good way of dealing with it, especially those that are very chronic. I would know this. I won't give you my medical history, but many of you know I've had ulcerative colitis for years, a chronic illness, and it can have an isolating effect. I don't know what quite it is, but something of we're suffering in silence, God is still in range to hear. The second way, reason we God can be relied on in our sickness, is that he is not only in range, but he refines us through our sickness. I mean, that's the whole psalm here. David's now healed and yet looking back and says, okay, God, I saw what you did through this. I've come to see that I could trust you, that David was taught this. That's that same point we looked at 2 weeks ago in Romans 5, when Paul says that we, if our faith is in Christ, we rejoice in our sufferings. Certainly dealing with physical illness is a sign of sin, a side effect. And so David is saying that, Paul was saying that we rejoice in it because God's committed to refining us through it. And you have to remember this, because Christian people are the only ones in our culture that have this promise when we go through sickness. As we look at our current culture, the best thing they can offer is to dull its effects, is to mask its appearances before people. But what David reminds us is that God refines us through our sickness. It's those moments that he uses these things to soften hard edges. I remember when I got ulcerative colitis, I can't help but think about me. It's just a function of being a sinner, I sense. But when I have ulcerative colitis, over time, I got a sense of what most of you may feel like when you come in here. You well-dressed, you smell nice, everything looks good, but inside you're just struggling. And it wasn't until I had that, until I was able to be a little bit more empathetic, and I can look back and see that God refined some of my edges through that. I'm sure that we could spend the whole service giving testimony to that, and we will do some of that in our Thanksgiving Eve service. But I tell that to you because one of the things, if you are in the midst of a sickness this morning, I want you to, whether it be a sickness of mind or a sickness of the heart or a physical one like David, ask yourself, Lord, what are you showing me or teaching me through this? Because I know you're not just letting me go through it just because. That's not who you are. And so David reminds us that God refines us through our sickness. And so before we move to David under sin, there's just a couple applications to pull out of this first stanza. And some of this is a little bit of things you may know, but it's okay. If you're in the midst of a sickness, expect the enemy to go to work on you. I don't know what it is. Person after person, my own experience, there's just something about being struck with some sort of sickness that the enemy just shows up at the opportune time. And perhaps the way he will show up is to turn you in on yourself. When you're struggling with anxiousness or a sickness of the heart or physical illness, it's just by nature self-absorbing, isn't it? It's the pain is present. It's right there. There's no end in sight. And what can happen is over time, you get churned in on that. And you never imagine a way out. And it begins to color every aspect of your life with the doom and gloom. Often I wonder if that's the enemy in the flesh going to work on us. And when you're in that moment, it's imperative to say, no, Lord, what are you doing? No, Lord, help me. Expect the enemy to go to work on you when you get sick, yet also expect God to change you for the better through it. That's what David says. That's his testimony. Not just that God is able to deliver him from it, but he was changed through it and reoriented yet again to the help he could find in the Lord. And so we've seen in these first stanza David's prayer, and that is that in my sickness, God's shown me he's still the one who's there. We now look at David under sin, and that's in verses 4 through 12. We'll spend the rest of our time there. If you ever study the life of David, you could picture it in two headings. You could really put his life in two places. You could part of his life in the scriptures is David under blessing. There's a lot of that. And then the other parts of his life is David under judgment. And if you follow his life, it kind of moves and flows in and out. And we see here in verses 4 through 12, David recounts being under the judgment of God and what he's learned about God and himself. But he begins in verse 4, in the second stanza, telling whoever would hear what to do. And he says, sing the praises of the Lord, you his faithful people. And then in verse 5, he explains why. And his main thing is for us to praise God because there's more grace in God than there is anger in him. David gives some images here. He first gives us a sense of time, and he says, God's anger is like a second, but his favor is like a lifetime. If you take the average life expectancy in the U.S., David would say that God's anger is like a moment, but his goodness is like 80.2 life, years. It far outweighs it. David then gives another image, and he says, being under God's judgment feels like going to sleep in tears. David gives it to us in verse 5. He says, they're weeping. It's weeping in the nighttime. Yet, over time, always as the sun comes up and day begins, it never lasts that long. David says, I may be under the judgment of God, but it never lasts forever. It's a second compared to a lifetime of favor. It's an evening compared to waking up to see the sun rise. Maybe for in the Northwest, I should say it's an evening in the summer, not or a morning in the summer, not a morning from now until June, because we don't see much sun around here. David's point, God has more grace in him than he does anger. And you have to hold on to that, because you have to challenge the assumptions you have about God with the truth of Scripture. Because here's the thing God's reminding me. You and I will only ever be fallible people. We do our best. And what can happen when we're not rooting ourselves in Christ is you will, oh, especially under sin, be tempted to create an image of God that you've constructed from authority figures in the past, or whether it be a boss or a parent, who knows? And here's the thing. If your mom had more anger in her than grace, what will happen is when under sin and not confronting your assumption with what God said about himself, you will be apt to imagine that God is much more angry with you than he is ready to heal you and to receive you. If you had a father or a boss who was never there and just said, hey, if I don't say anything, it's good. I'll let you know when something messes up. What's going to happen is when you're not challenging your assumptions of what God has said here in what his word, what will happen is when under sin, you will be tempted to imagine that God is that boss or that parent. And so it's imperative that we let God speak for himself. And we reshape our assumptions to God instead of wanting to put our assumptions upon him. And so David tells us why we can praise God is because there's far more grace in him than there is anger. And David now, having said that, moves to the story of how he learned it. That's in verse 6 through 10. He gives a sense of his story. And he begins with sin. Verse 6, and he tells us his sin, and his sin is over time, God so put his hand on David and favor on David that David began to think that there was some other help he could rely on. Take a look at verse 6. He says it like this, when I felt secure, I said, I'll never be shaken. We're not quite sure what it is that made him feel secure. Perhaps it was his wealth. Perhaps it was just the amazing prosperity in life God has gave him. But we do know that David got to the place to where he said, as I look around, I feel good. I feel secure. I'm always going to be okay. And that wasn't necessarily deriving his security from God. As we look in the seventh verse, he reflects upon this and says, Lord, when you favored me, you made my royal mountain stand firm. In other words, he says, he gives the image of his estate, his life, his 401k, his portfolio as that of a mountain. And he says that it's firm, but it was only firm because you put your hand on it. Looking back, I can see that. And David says, when you hid your face from me, then I was dismayed. And yet David, as we continue, he talks about his sin, and then he reflects on the fact that his security was really from God, not his feeling or not the things that God gave him. And he only learned it when God removed himself. And yet David still in this stanza says that even though you removed yourself from me, you didn't do it for nothing. There was a purpose behind the pain, and the pain was not permanent. You actually removed yourself so that I would come back to you. Verses 8 through 10. Take a look. Have with God's face removed, David says, to you, Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. What is gained if I'm silenced, if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, Lord, and be merciful to me. Lord, be my help. In other words, David says, I've learned through my own sin that without God, I'm nothing. I've learned through this sin that God's wounds are never permanent, nor are they purposeless. And brother and sister, if you are here this morning and you're a believer and you're under the judgment of God because of a sin, you're sensing that, what I want you to know is that God's judgments are not permanent, nor are they purposeless. But God, just like he did with David, is likely doing this so as to bring you back to him. The writer of Hebrews, the preacher of Hebrews, says it like this: have you not forgotten, church, the encouragement, the word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose your heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens everyone he accepts. Endure hardship as a discipline, for God is treating you as his child. What child is not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes it at some point, you're not legitimate. You're not a true son or daughter. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we should respect them for it. And yet, they disciplined us for a little while in the way they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at a time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Loved ones, God, even as his judgments on you, is gentle to have you learn the lesson and to run back to him. I remember the moment that I learned how hot a stove was in my home. I forget if it's my mother or my father. One of them did it. I'm not sure. But I do know that stove was on, and I was awaiting my dad's famous grilled cheese after 3 o'clock school. And wasn't much of a chef. He got better later, but there's a few things he could do, and that was one of them. And naturally, turned off the stove. And, you know, you ever turn off a burner, it's still a little bit hot, isn't it? Even for a little while. And I remember talking to, I forget if it was my mom or dad, about it. And they said, why don't you go ahead and try it? Why don't you touch it? And I was like, okay. Touch it. Psh, ah, you know, cried and screamed. But I never touched it again. And what's amazing, though, is they taught me that lesson, but they taught it to me in a controlled environment. They were there. They didn't just throw me out there. They watched it and let me learn the lesson so that I could sickness and sin. The psalm ends yet again with another call to praise God. And David says here in verses 11 and 12 that he will praise God David says that's the experience, though, of having learned from God. I took off the jersey and I put back on the right team. And now I'm choosing to praise God. And David says, this is what I've been reoriented. Through my sickness and through my sin, I've seen that God is still the one I can rely on. Loved ones, do you believe that this morning? That through sickness and sin, God's still the one. He's still the one that you can turn to. Let me ask you, where in your life this morning do you really need to hear this? What setting is it? Who is it with? Where is it? The truth is, this is a psalm of reorientation, which means that David had to go through, unfortunately, the sin to learn the lesson to not do it again. And his struggle is really our struggle, isn't it? You know, the ultimate lesson David learned is in verse 10. Take a look. It's the second line of verse 10, very simple line. And he says, Lord, be my help. But it was the sin that taught him the lesson. And the sin is found in verse 6. We'll go back to that. David says, when I felt secure, I said, I'll never be shaken. We're not quite sure what, but we know that David, over time, got to a place to where he thought that there could be a greater help in other things than God. And he began to not really believe that true help is found in God alone. He ended up believing that it could be found in something else. And he said, whatever that thing is, it made me not feel shaken until God removed and I found out where the security is. Let me ask you, what are you tempted to look to so that you don't feel shaken? That's not God. Everyone has it. David, if he was a New Testament Christian, we'd say he's left the gospel. He's stopped believing his true help is in Christ. And he's put his stock in another help. Is it people's approval of you? Do you have to have everyone to like you to not feel shaken? My age, among my generation, it's not so much approval as it's just cultural signs of security, a house. Maybe for you that's what it is, that you think I'll feel secure and not be shaken once we get the house. Still, maybe it's not something like that. Maybe it's something very simple, just to say, I'll finally feel secure and not shaken when we get ahead on these bills. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's health. I mean, and you think, when I lose the weight and my numbers go down, or when I go get through this, then that's when I'll feel secure, when I don't have this pain anymore. Perhaps it's not wealth or approval or health, but maybe it's winning. You think to yourself, if I could just win at this proposal, if I could get this job, or if I could have one good day in winning with my children, then I'll feel I won't be shaken. Don't mistake me. God isn't saying you shouldn't feel secure like that. I mean, that'd be strange. I've never met someone who says, I'd love to lose at everything. I've never met somebody who's up to their ears in debt and isn't stressed a little bit. But here's the trick. If you have to have these, I mean, if you have to have these things when you go home, and you're always spun up because you don't have them, and you can't imagine a time where you could ever be secure without them, it's gone too far. You've done like David. You've moved a little bit away from where true security is found. And this is the problem we struggle with. This is the fight of faith. We got to learn like Moses learned when God said, I'll bless you, but I'm not going. And Moses said, if you're not going to go, don't bless me. It's the presence of God that brings help. Having said that, we now need to say, how do we walk out of here, whether we're in sickness, whether we're in sin, and truly be able to praise God when the debt is still crazy, or when the house is still out of reach, or when the health is still struggling, or when you're still losing in the job? How do we move forward like David wants us to, like God calls us to? Loved ones, what we must do is to remember who our help is and where our help comes from. If you can, go to Luke chapter 4. We'll go see that scene now. Jesus, much like ourselves and like David, is tempted by the things of the world. And Luke tells us that in this moment, Jesus, the Son of God, was full of the Holy Spirit. He had the Spirit on his side. And yet the devil himself came to him, and he tempted him first to rely on himself, to control the situation. He says it like this in verse 3, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. In other words, get it your way. Go. Don't wait. To where Jesus says what? Verse 4, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone. God is still the one I can trust in. That doesn't work. The devil then tempts him with all the riches and security the world can offer. That's here in verse 5. It says, the devil led him up to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and it can be given to you. Jesus' reply, yet again, God's still the one, verse 8, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The third temptation, to take life into his own hands. Verse 9, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. He said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And finally, in verse 12, Jesus says, yet again, God is still the one. It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. In verse 13, when the devil finished, he left. Brothers and sisters, this would be a cool yet discouraging scene if we were only left with Jesus. Because, of course, Jesus could do this. But what about us? And yet later in the Gospels, when we go to John 14, Jesus says, it's better for you all that I leave. Because I'm going to give you me, a helper, so that my power will be with you. John says it like this. All this I have spoken, but the helper, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name with my power, with my strength, will teach you and remind you of everything I've said to you. In other words, Jesus says, having helped you through this all, these last 3.5 years, I'm going to help you for eternity by giving you me myself. By the time it comes around, into regular Christians like us, the Son has ascended with the Father. Later, the preacher of Hebrews says that this point, that Christians have God himself in them as their help, that this truth needs to be the one to keep them going through everything. He says it like this. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with all that you have, because God said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So you can say, so we can praise, the Lord is my helper. Brothers and sisters, we see in Jesus that the Spirit of God helped him through the temptation. And then he turned around and gave us that helper to be with you today. How could you have a better helper than the one who is in you this morning? And when you know he's your helper, you don't have to be afraid when sickness comes, because you know that he's able to heal it. And you know that as tough as it is, every time you shoot up a prayer, it catches his range. And you know that he's transforming you through it. When you know that he's your helper, and you sin like David, you don't have to grovel and wonder whether God will accept you again. Because God's already given you himself. Now you might say, okay, I mean, come on, you gave me Jesus and David. It's God and then the man after God's own heart. I'm certainly not that. Here's the thing. David in this psalm returned to God, but when we return to God, we come not alone, but God goes ahead of us. 1 John later says it like this. He says, loved ones, I write this to you in hopes that you would not sin. But if anyone does sin, they have for them an advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the one who goes with us. In other words, what God's saying is that we have his Spirit with us to help us. But when we fall, before we even run back to God, Jesus is already a step ahead of us, convincing God, so to speak, to hear us and to accept us. You know, I can illustrate like this. Anyone have siblings growing up? Yes? Okay. If you've ever experienced this, you know there are stages when certain siblings are your favorite and others are not. Anyone who's been a parent knows this is true. Hate to break it to you. We love you all the same, but it shifts. I tell Ruth that right now, and then I turn around. But there was a moment where I felt like my sister was like, the favorite at the time. We've had different things. And I remember asking her, I said, hey, I broke something to mom's, but I still want to go to my friend Andrew's. And so I'll give you this money. I think I have like $2 or $3 right now. She's like 7. And I said, if you'll go and say you did it. And he's like, all right. And then she went ahead of me and said, hey, don't worry about it. I did it. And I got to go to Andrews. The point being, that illustrates she was my advocate. Now, she lied, but the truth is, she went ahead of me, and because she had the favor of my mother, she didn't think a thing of my sin. Brothers and sisters, that's what we have in Christ. Every time we return to God again, we have his son goes ahead of us and says, don't worry about them, Lord. I already died for it. Close. And I'm going to leave you with one more line and a question. Hebrews tells us, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God said, I will never leave you. So you can say, you could praise, the Lord is my helper. As we go now to a time of reflective prayer, what's the place? Where's the place that God has shown you yet again he's your helper? And where's the place that you need to rely on his help yet again? Go before the Lord on your own, and then I'll bring us together.